Palm Sunday marks the day that Jesus entered Jerusalem, as we see in the Gospels, and it's a day that the Jews who heard of Jesus were hailing him as their king, you remember? They were, of course, thinking that he was going to be a political king, right? One that would finally bring in the reign of the Jews, would kick out the Romans and such, and that they would have their own king, king of the Jews, who would rule and reign over them. But all along this journey, as Jesus is going to Jerusalem, he's been teaching. And he's been teaching his disciples and anybody who's listening that he was coming to Jerusalem for a purpose, and that was to die. He was coming to his death, and that this had been ordained from God since really the beginning of time. But they didn't really get it, did they? They didn't really understand it. All along the way, we see them sort of confused. They're still kind of uncertain as to why Jesus keeps talking about this death and this resurrection, or even why he had to die. And it's really not until afterwards that we see in Acts that they finally get it. They finally got it. It all came together. On the other side of the event, it came together. Of course, in the timing of it, by next week, they will be seeing Jesus in a different light, no pun intended. Now, on Palm Sunday, you normally or traditionally hear a message about Jesus coming into Jerusalem, riding the donkey, and the crowds are hailing him as king, and they're laying down palm branches. I don't know if you grew up in the church, especially in a Southern Baptist church. You went home with a palm frond on Sunday morning, on Palm Sunday. I don't know what my parents ever did with them, but you got them. Somebody got them. But we hear these messages. They're laying down palm branches on the ground, which was customarily a way that you honored a king's entrance into a city. And we know that there are crowds around him, and they are surrounding and yelling and hailing him as their king, right? Hosanna in the highest! Only later to be yelling for his death. If you think about it, first they hailed him, then they nailed him. I know of folks who have turned that quickly, even still today. And maybe even not in that much a matter of time. And honestly, as I looked at myself this week, I could probably point to times in my life, too, where that has happened as well. You ever had those times where you are thanking Jesus for all that he has done in your life, a blessing in your life, so to say, and then when something was wrong or something is out of whack, you're sort of singing a different tune? I hate that, don't you? I hate walking out of a church service thinking, I won't sin, and bam, it's right there. I don't want to be the guy who hails Jesus as my king in Sunday morning worship and then in the next breath be nailing him due to my sin. Reading this week about Palm Sunday and the crowd's treatment of Jesus, I was struck with this thought. How do we keep that from happening in our lives today? How do we keep from becoming so wishy-washy in our faith and in our walk? And how can we have real stability inside of us? You remember the Apostle Peter talks about stuff like this, and he describes it as one who is tossed to and fro in the waves. In a time where this world is going crazy, literally, and wars and violent crimes are erupting all over the place, I want to be solid in my faith, don't you? I want to be solid in my faith and in my relationship with the King. I want to be the one who hails Jesus as King today and means it, and it sticks, and it's solid. Well, look with me at the Gospel of John, if you would. We're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning in the 11th chapter, because in this reading I see several examples that can help us this morning. If you are one who has read the story of Jesus entering Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, and you get disgusted at the crowd's reactions because you know what is going to happen by Friday, and then you wind up looking at your own life and you see some of these same traits in you, pay attention this morning. Because hidden around his entry are some key things for us and those like us. I want to look first at two kinds of people, or two characteristics of people who waver in their faith, and why you don't want to be like them. The first kind is that of the Pharisees, if you would find your way to John 11, and I begin in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God whom are scattered abroad. So, from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Now the Passover of the Jews, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? He will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. Over into chapter 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Now these folks have a lot to lose with Jesus, as opposed to us, I would say, who have a lot to gain from him. That's an important distinction, isn't it? If you see Jesus as something or better, someone that you are gaining, then it will be more natural for you and more in your spirit to want to follow him and obey him. But if you see Jesus as something that will just mess up your life or will create more problems for you and for your friends, he's just going to cost you too much, then you probably won't hang around too long. Or if you have a fake relationship with him, it'll be just for the holidays and the special occasions, but it'll only be skin deep. You see what they are all twisted up about in verse 45. They are stuck with this living proof of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead just a few verses earlier. Who else could do that but God, right? In chapter 12, in verse 10, as a matter of fact, it says this, "So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus." Can you imagine poor Lazarus? Oh, Lazarus is like, "Hey, I just got out of the grave. I'm not ready to go back so soon." But see, this is what many do. This is what you must do in order to keep the real Jesus at a distance. You must cover the truth. is so obvious and so blinding right in their midst that the only way for them to carry on with life as they want it is to bury it, the truth. They want the truth of Lazarus dead again and buried and gone. And they will soon want the truth of Jesus Christ crucified and buried and dead and gone. We want him in a tomb in the ground, and we can all just carry on with life as usual. I believe it's why a lot of folks stay out of churches. It's why a lot of folks stay away from things and a lot of things with God's name on it. Why? Because they can't deal with the truth, the power of what God says about himself and about them. And so it's easier to run. But when you run from the truth, it kind of pictures in my mind like a sort of a this cork in the middle of the ocean that is getting battered and beaten by wave after wave and by storm after storm. And you have no recourse. You have no stability. You have no strength. Life slams you wave after wave, and all you can do is take it and go with the waves. You are at their mercy, and you are alone. The reason the Pharisees wavered so much was because they could not accept the truth the way it came from God. They needed to change it. They wanted it to fit into their own lives. But the funny thing is about God, he doesn't do that. He doesn't change it to what we want. And so if you're trying to change something, God does not comply with it. And it only leads to then frustration and many times desperation. Sometimes we can create a lie in order to exist where we want to comfortably. But God has a way of sort of popping the air out of those balloons in life and shows us that really our little creation of our safe space isn't so safe at all, right? The Pharisees had their own sort of bubble of religion and their own control of the Jews. That's what he means in verse 47 and 48. Our way of life is going to be messed up. They're going to take our place. You can almost hear the whining in their words. In other words, what can we do? Because the evidence is so undeniable. We can't just let him continue because he's going to ruin it for all of us. And if he continues to gain this following behind him, boy, we're going to lose our spots too. And that's really the kicker, isn't it? That's what we saw over in chapter 12 as well. This Jesus is going to upset our world, upset our apple carts, and we don't want that. They treasured the daily glory from man as they walked about the city being oh so holy. Their whole religious appearance was a sham. And all that they could think about is the image that they wanted to project to the people. Oh, I wonder if you've ever been there. More concerned about your image in life than what's really going on in your heart. Can you imagine what they might have been thinking all their lives? They have prided themselves on this image. It's all that the people ever knew about them. They were these elite and holy figures. But what if they could let all that go? What if you could let all of you go before Almighty God and truly, truly follow Jesus? That transition from religion to relationship would blow up your world and theirs. I think some folks will go to their grave in fear of that transition. But my gut tells me that they will regret it for all of eternity. You hear what the high priest Caiaphas says. God overrides Caiaphas' own flesh when he prophesies. He's the high priest. He has to prophesy about the truth of Jesus because God is in him to do it at that moment. Caiaphas can't even stop himself from saying the truth and the reality about what Jesus was to do in verses 50 and 51 and 50 through 53. But oh, our flesh can be something, can it? It can be something. It can reject that clear truth of God and exchange it for the glory of man in a heartbeat. The flesh, that flesh in this day, in that time, takes us ultimately into chapter 19. In verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him. Crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." And so he delivered him over to them to be crucified. The flesh ultimately speaks in chapter 19. But you think about this, something that old Caiaphas and the rest of them will be saying is found in Philippians 2. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Someday they will be proclaiming that. So what we learn from the Pharisees is, if you want an unwavering faith, accept the truth of Jesus. Believe it, even though it might blow your whole world up, because nothing in this world is worth it, right? Nothing in this world is worth holding on to that would keep you from the truth of Jesus. Truly, I say, make Jesus the king of your heart this morning. If you would imagine with me, the King of Kings is passing by this morning. What do you say? Hail him or nail him? The next example of people who we don't want to be like are the people themselves. If you look at the crowds in chapter 12 and verse 12, the next day the large crowd that had come to feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, and just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Then to verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. Isn't that amazing? You ever have a so-called friend whom later you found out was just using you? They followed you around, but really just for the freebies. They were never really there for you. These folks saw a lot of what Jesus had did. They heard a lot of his teachings. Maybe even some of them had felt or seen or witnessed or were a product of some of the miracles that he had done. But they never really committed. It was kind of a fling. just for the moment. See, real commitment would cost them. And so they sort of stayed on the fringes, and they just kind of picked up the scraps as Jesus went along. And he was inviting them in for the meal, right? But they wanted to keep their distance, and so all they would take is the scraps on the fringes. You ever feel that way in life? Like you're just tasting the scraps, but you know that there is a meal somewhere. You know that there is a meal that is so better than what you currently have. But you just can't do what it'll take to get to the table. And so you live sort of in this limbo, or we might say, you're on the fence about the issue. That's what makes you waver. If you're on the fence about your faith, you have a harder time maintaining your balance there than if you would just put your feet down on one side or the other. When you're in the crowds, you're following the fads. The fads come and go. They change all the time. And so you change with them in order to keep up. There are fads in churches, in all walks of life. If everybody else is doing it, then it must be right, it must be cool, and so therefore, I'm going to do it. Just because they're doing it. And so, if it's popular to be hailing Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we welcome Him and we praise Him. Well, that's what you'll do. If tomorrow it changes to cursing Him and demanding His crucifixion, well then, you'll just do that. Instability is a hard place to live. It is exhausting. And it is frustrating because something inside of you yearns for something better. You've heard testimonies of people who have finally just surrendered. They've come to a point in their life where they are fed up with their current condition. They want this Jesus. So they sell out all of their life to Him. And it brings to them a joy and a peace and a satisfaction like they've never felt before. I wonder if you want that. I wonder why you don't have it. Why haven't we fully, or you, or whoever, put their full life, their full heart, their full soul in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and just given up? Why haven't you truly just died to yourself and received the life of Christ in you and then let that grow and feel and experience the peace and the joy that that brings? Why? Because of what some friend might say? Because it might cost you something? You'll stand out in the crowd? I wonder, is it worth that spiritual turmoil that you feel? And so the characteristic of the crowd that we must avoid today is, I'll call it a fake fad faith. See, faith is something you got to have for yourself. You can't survive off another person's faith in the crowd. And one thing for sure, you will never experience it sitting on the fence at a distance. King of Kings is passing by this morning. What do you say? Hail Him or nail Him? So the two negative examples that we don't want to follow are the Pharisees who rejected the truth, the crowds who had a fad sort of faith. Those two produce a faith that will waver, that will be disappointing, and it will be disappointing all the way to Judgment Day. I want to look at two positive examples in this text. The first one is our brother Lazarus. Look at chapter 11. Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always, that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around that they might believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out! The man had died. The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And then you see by chapter 12 and verse 1, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. I want you to picture Lazarus as a spiritual metaphor this morning. See yourself in his story. He was captured by death. He could not escape on his own and in his own power. He was sick and he died, unable to free himself. Perhaps this could picture us at one time in our life. We too were captured by the death of sin, chained to its power and obedient to its lusts, and we could not do anything within ourselves to break free. That was the reality of who we were. But then Jesus came along and whispered these words, probably more so yelled these words into our hearts, come out! Come out from yourself. Come out from your death. Come out from your sin. Come out from that stinking tomb. And receive life. But not only did he raise us from the dead in our sin, he also unbound us. Amen. He unbound us. If you want unwavering faith, you have to be born again, Christian. Right? If you want that true relationship with Jesus Christ, then you have to be unbound. unbound. That is what we picture in baptism, isn't it? We are buried with Christ and then we are raised to walk a new life. And so we are all in this sort of ocean of life and we face these same crashing waves that everybody faces. But the difference between us and them is that difference between the cork and more so like an ocean buoy that is anchored to the bottom of the ocean floor. It's going to take hits. The waves are going to crash on top of it, but it is immovable because it is anchored to something stronger than itself. The cork is at the mercy of the storm. The buoy weathers the storm. I don't know about you, but I want a faith that can weather any storm. Jesus Christ this morning reminds you that he has raised you from the dead, believer, and he has unbound you from the cords that once entangled you. He has called you out of fear, and he has called you out of depression, and he has called you out of your past, and he's called you out of your failures. He has unbound the guilt and has commanded Satan, hands off. You've got to believe that in order to walk in it, right? You've got to believe that if you don't want to waver anymore. You've got to believe that what Jesus said is done, is done. It is finished. You look at old Lazarus in chapter 12. What is he doing? He's reclining with Jesus at the meal. Boy, I want that. I want that feeling of hanging out with Jesus in his presence. No fear, no guilt, no doubts, just him. I want to be convinced of my resurrection and know that he did it for me. And one day I will see him again. And it will be a good thing. Lazarus could sort of kick it with Jesus because he knew what he had been brought out of. He knew that he'd been brought back from the dead, resurrected, and now unbound. And this meal was reuniting him with his Lord and Savior. How many know that someday we too will be reunited with the one who purchased us from the grave? How many know that one day we will too share a meal with the King, and it will be a joy to be in his presence? Amen. Now, if you're sitting here this morning and you are dreading that day, my friend, you are on the wrong side of the fence. If you are dreading Jesus and meeting him right now, he can set you free from that fear. He will save you and wash you and cleanse you with his blood. You can be born again today, for the first time perhaps in your life, and have that right relationship with him. And you can have an unwavering faith in him if you would just come to him today. A good characteristic to have from Lazarus today is to come out. To come out from death that entangles you. Get unwrapped by the power of Jesus and desire to recline with him at his table. Oh, church, the King of Kings is passing by this morning. What do you say? Hail him or nail him? Finally, the last example I see in this text of an unwavering faith is from Mary in chapter 12 and verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Yeah, right. He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Nothing in Mary's life was too costly for the King. When she was in his presence, nothing compared to that worth and that value, not even her own body. She broke open the most expensive ointment that she had, and she used her very own hair to wipe the dirtiest part of Jesus' body, his feet, from walking in the dirt. She truly humbled herself before the Lord, and he truly exalted her. Church, if you want your faith to be unwavering these days, you must humble yourself before the Lord. And when you do, you fill the room with the aroma of Christ. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul taught in 2 Corinthians 2 about us being a fragrance and an aroma of Christ? And everywhere we go, we carry this fragrance with us. It should be stronger than your perfume and cologne. But this doesn't come from a can. It's not that cheap and it's not that easy. It only comes from a humble heart before the Lord. When you can humble yourself before God, then doing that before other people comes naturally. Mary had the mindset that anything in this life could not compare to Jesus. I wonder if we have that today. Mary had the mindset that whatever treasure she had here on earth and however much value they had and held here on earth, they could never be compared with the presence of Jesus. She was in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. She was compelled to give and to do her best. Boy, we need that. Jesus Christ is worthy of our best when it comes to our stuff, when it comes to our lives, when it comes to our bodies, when it comes to everything. she anointed him with this perfume. I believe it was because she was symbolically preparing him for his death. She knew, perhaps by God putting it in her heart, that Jesus was going to die, and she expresses her love to him. She was the brother of Lazarus. She knew exactly who Jesus was and the power that he held over death. Remember back in Luke chapter 10, she's the one who sits at the feet of Jesus to hear him teach. But perhaps one of the most compelling reasons why Mary displayed such radical humility was because of the forgiveness that she had received from Jesus in her past. There is debate about whether Mary is the same woman found in Luke chapter 7, if you would look back there with me. Luke chapter 7. We pick it up in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at a table in the Pharisee's house, brought in an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she is a sinner." Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." We never see the name of this woman in this text. But it is believed by many that since the actions are strikingly similar to this account of Mary, that they believe that it is Mary of John 12. Mary was a prostitute, cleansed by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ, and it changed her forever. Friends, you too have been given, or you too who have believed in Jesus Christ, have surrendered your life to Him. You have much to be thankful for and much to be humble about. If you want an unwavering faith, then you have to get some of this kind of faith. This kind of faith that responds to the presence of the Savior. And so this morning, we hail Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, unwavering in our faith, praising Him for eternal life, and committing to follow Him for the rest of our days. Why? Because He is worth it. He is worth it. Amen. Father, as we pause on this Palm Sunday, we imagine what it must have been like in that day. I can't imagine your own thoughts about it, knowing the hearts of the people. And this morning, Lord, you know the heart of every person here. You know where they are spiritually. and where they're not. You know where they struggle and where they have victory. You know it all. You know the things in life that try to tangle them and rebind them. But, O Lord, as we hail you King of Kings, with that comes the power of the King and the might of the King. May we see it in our lives today, Father. There's something that we are struggling with, Lord, something within ourselves, something outside of us. Lord, I pray that as we say in our hearts and we confirm and commit that in our hearts, that we hail you, King of Kings, that we believe that, and that all things must surrender to that, that you have power over all. Lord, remind us. Remind us that we are children of the King. Satan has no grip on us. No authority. No power. Not because of anything we have ever done, Lord, but because in about a week, you will give your life on that cross, and you will raise from the dead, and Satan's power will be broken. Oh God, may we see ourselves on that side of the fence this morning. We give you the praise in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.